Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to look at the Lord's Supper. What does this mean, coming before the table and partaking of the elements of the bread and the juice? Someone said, if you give a street drunk a bottle of expensive alcohol, he'll appreciate it in the same as a cheap bottle of booze. He doesn't know what he has. Likewise, whoever eats and drinks the Lord's Supper in ignorance fails to enjoy the true richness of what they are consuming. There's a special reason why Jesus instituted the supper, the communion, when we come before the table. And you know what's interesting is, looking back last Sunday as we read the first half of 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 2, Paul says, now I praise you. But here in verse 17, he says, I do not praise you. So what happened? What went on? Well, this has to do with the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Paul is criticizing the believers there in Corinth over what is going on. I mean, many of the body was getting drunk when they were coming to the Lord's Supper. And the rich and the poor were, the rich were bringing their food and eating it and weren't sharing with the poor. And it was showing a disrespect for the church. And Paul criticized them and said, I do not praise you, because the Lord's Supper is a time of coming together in unity. Because in Jesus Christ, there's spiritual oneness. It doesn't matter our status, who we are, where we came from, or whatever. In Christ, there's spiritual unity. We're all same. In Christ's eyes, we're family. One of the purposes of a preacher, we read in 2 Timothy 4:2. Paul encouraged his son in the faith, Timothy, and he said, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. You see, correction and constructive criticism are sometimes necessary. And so Paul deals with these believers in the early church in an authoritative way, hitting on six different areas. We're going to have 6 points this morning. The first point, the first area, the church was divisive. Look at verse 17. Paul said, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together as a body, as a fellowship, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. The church of Corinth couldn't be praised for its observance of the Lord's Supper, because instead of profiting spiritually from the service, the believers were actually worse off in their attendance when they came together. The results contradicted the very purpose of the meeting. Remember back in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47? It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. The word fellowship means more than just getting together. It means having in common. Having in common. It probably refers to the sharing of material goods that was practiced by the early church, which was, by the way, totally voluntarily, and it was motivated by love, because the believers truly loved each other. They showed it. They demonstrated it. The church had a powerful testimony just because of the way they fellowshipped together, the way they loved each other and served the Lord. I mean, it brought many Jews to Christ, because the Jews were stuck in their religion, Judaism. And when they saw the love of all nationalities and peoples coming together and becoming united in Christ, that was an attraction to them, man. And they said, I want that. I want that. Powerful testimony. The early church, let me tell you something, they were not content in meeting once a week for services. The early church met daily. Can you imagine that? Every day going to a church service and getting a 30-minute message? You're thinking, not here, we wouldn't get no 30-minute message. They won souls daily, soul winners. And in Acts 17, verse 11 says that they searched the scriptures daily. And because they did, they increased in number daily. Studying the word of God, man. That's what I love about teaching the word and studying it, because I grow. I learn to be the way Jesus wants me to be. I want to be more like Jesus. You know, I want people to see me and not see Rick. I want them to see Jesus in me and that I love him. Their faith was a day-to-day reality. It wasn't a once-a-week routine or once a year, every Christmas and Easter. That's when I used to go, maybe, before I was a Christian. Christ was a living reality to them. And because he was, listen to me, church, his resurrection power was at work in their lives through the power of the Holy Spirit, man. Amen. They had power in the Lord. That's why we're exhorted in Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25. It says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a body, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day? Every day takes us one day closer to that day. Christ knows he's coming for his bride. He's coming for us, his body, his church, the true believers. Paul's saying their meetings were full of divisions. That word divisions from the Greek translation in the New Testament literally means schisms. What's amazing is this was reported to Paul, and Paul says, you know what? I know the church in Corinth, and in part, I believe it. He believed the validity of what was said, even though he realized the charges might be partial and they might even be biased. But he believed it, man. He knew the people. Notice he says, first of all, it indicates his primary concern was that their meeting together was characterized by heresies. The word comes from a verbal root emphasizing the concept of choice. A group was actually given the title of sect or heresy when it was known for its commitment to a certain opinion or beliefs. They were called a sect or heresy. It's used of the Sadducees because they were sad, you see. The Sadducees in Acts chapter 5, verse 17. The Pharisees, who were the religious leaders in Acts 15, verse 5. And of the Christians by the Jews in Acts 24, verses 5 and 14. They were known as a sect. Christianity was known as a sect. In this context, it's an expression of the sin nature. You see, Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21 says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery or drug use, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. That word revelries means a drinking party, running around in the streets drinking. Can anybody relate to that? Hopefully not now, but BC before Christ. Listen to what Paul said to the church. And the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They won't inherit the kingdom of God. That's God's word. It's not mine. That's what he says. You see, just as fire burns away the dross to reveal the pure. I mean, when you're heating up gold. All the impurities will float at the top and they'll scrape that off, the dross, and what's left is the pure. Paul found that the prom did make it easier to distinguish the false from the true. Secondly, the church was selfish. Look at verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. You see, since Jesus ate the Passover dinner with his disciples, before he instituted the ordinance, the early church continued that practice by what they would do. They would eat a meal referred to a love feast before the Lord's Supper was observed. They would come, they'd have dinner, and then they would have the Lord's Supper. But just as the disciples came together in the upper room for the wrong reasons, remember, there was pride. Some were arguing and saying, okay, Lord, you know, who's going to take over? Who's going to be greater? Well, you know, the Corinthians got together for selfish ends. They brought their own food. They ate it before other believers got there. Or they ate it in the presence of the poor who brought nothing. It was a total disrespect for others, and it was a total lack of love. Where was the love? The intent of the Lord's Supper is to create unity. It's to create sharing in the body of Christ. But here it was being treated as any common meal, and they weren't being hospitable over it. The third thing, the church was shameful. Look at verse 22. Paul says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Paul flat out rebuked their behavior. The purpose of the love feast and or the Lord's Supper wasn't to satisfy their desire for something to eat or for something to drink. The church is designed to fulfill what? Spiritual hunger. It's teaching and studying the word. It's learning. It's filling that spiritual hunger. How many times have we prayed, Lord, give us a hunger and thirst after you and your word? Man, that's my prayer continually. They were missing the point that in Christ, rich and poor have spiritual equality. The rich were despising the very meaning of God's church, that it is one body of believers in Jesus Christ. We're one body here. We're all members of that body. But guess what? God doesn't look down and look at one of us more or less than the other. That's what I love about the Lord. That's what I love about Christianity. We're all the same here, man. We're brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We're just pilgrims passing through. Our citizenship isn't here. It's not in the United States or anywhere else. It's in heaven, man. Our names are written in the roll call in heaven. That's where I'm looking. I'm just passing through. I walk around with my bags packed. They shame the poor with their selfishness. They shame the poor with their partiality. And that's what warranted Paul's rebuke. Look at verse 23. I know these are going to be familiar verses for you because every communion we read them. Paul says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That's why we do this. We're remembering his death for us and that he's coming for us one day. Verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Paul the apostle received instructions concerning the meaning and the observance of the ordinance directly from Jesus. On several occasions, we know Jesus revealed himself to Paul. Acts chapter 9, Acts 18, Acts 22, Acts 23, Acts 27, 2 Corinthians 12, and Galatians 1, verse 2. Somewhere along one of those meetings, Jesus instructed Paul on the institution of the Lord's Supper. And as a faithful steward, Paul then delivered the ordinance to the Corinthians after they became Christians, when they became believers. Scripture tells us that it was first instituted and observed the night before Christ's crucifixion. And it was instituted before Judas left to have the Lord arrested. That tells us that it's only for the Lord and his people. It's only for believers. That's why many times when we're praying about the elements and everything, I'll tell people, if you're not a Christian, do not partake of this, because by partaking, you will bring judgment on yourself. You have to be a believer. You have to be a Christian in Jesus Christ to be able to partake, because this is for his church. This is for his body. The proper order is the bread first. You notice we hand out the bread first. Then secondly, we hand out the cup. The reason why we do that is because the suffering of his body, representing the blood, preceded the shedding of his blood, representing the cup. Jesus took the bread with a large piece of unleavened bread. He gave thanks. He broke it. He didn't cut it. He broke it because his body was broken for us. And he spoke three simple directives. He said, take, he said, eat, and he said, do. Take, eat, and do. Many will take, many will eat. But when it comes to the doing, that gets a little rough sometimes. In this observance, they were to remember him. They were to remember his person, who Jesus is. And they were also to remember his redemptive work through the cross, that he died for us. I mean, who else died for us? You look at all these religions today, all their leaders, all their masters, their bones are still in the grave. We're the only religion. I should say relationship, because the Lord didn't like religion. Religion is man's way to try to make it to God. Relationship is God's way coming to man. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. The bread represented his incarnate body offered on the cross. The cup symbolized the establishment of the new covenant in his shed blood. And you know what's interesting about this? I brought this out in the men's studies a couple of Sundays ago. The Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark emphasize the blood. This is my blood. Where Paul and Luke stress the covenant. This is the new covenant. In the Old Testament, you have Jeremiah 31, you have Ezekiel chapter 36, two prophets, where God had promised Israel that a new covenant would replace the old. And you know, I just, the words Jesus said are ringing in my ears when he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking down at Jerusalem, and just saying how I would have gathered you under my arms like a hen does her chicks, and you were not. He said, man, if you only knew the day of your visitation. Here I am. Here I am, your God in the person of Jesus Christ. I came to die for you, and you totally missed it. Awesome. Look at verse 26. Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, notice what we're doing. We're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Based on the revelation from the Lord, Paul pointed out the meaning of the observance is more important than how often it's practiced. Why? Because the truth of the crucifixion is proclaimed every time we observe it. The truth of the crucifixion, that Jesus died for us. And that's why we're partaking of it. You know, when the kids were young and we were growing up, I mean, there was times I fell out of doing it, but I'd get back into doing it. But every Monday morning, we'd all congregate in the front room, all five of us, and we'd partake of communion just to lift up the week as a family to the Lord. And I gotta tell you, you know, we were just broke a lot. And there was times where instead of bread, we used a cracker. There was times instead of juice, we used Kool-Aid. You know, it wasn't the thing with the elements. We knew what they represented. We just didn't have the money. We weren't able to afford bread that week or you know, some kind of juice or something that week. And I know the Lord honored it. Just a devotional time with Steph and the girls, lifting it up. And just, you know, we would pick up the daily bread that used to be on the back table and we'd go through the daily breads in the morning. And, you know, I had to drive from Hesperia all the way down to Glendora. I had to be at work at 7 in the morning. So all this had to be done before, early in the morning. And the girls would take turns. Each one of us would take turns reading a scripture and just going around. And then I would read the application, how we apply it to our lives. And that's what we would do. And man, it brought us together. Man, we'd be listening to Christian music and, you know, no one was getting angry. No one was getting uptight. No one was pulling the other's hair out or anything. It was just awesome. God's spirit was just there because we dedicated the house to the Lord. It's his house. It ain't mine. When I die, who gets it? Someone else is getting it. It's not mine. It's all his. And it was just an awesome time. According to Acts chapter 2, the early church in Jerusalem practiced it daily. And then later we read in Acts chapter 20 that it was kept once a week on Sunday. So they would do it every Sunday. The main point is while Jesus is gone, all generations of believers are to observe the ordinance until he returns for his church. This is why we do it, until he comes back. He wants us to remember him in this way. Something that is really neat is during that supper, Mark's gospel, Mark focused on only two things. He focused on the betrayer and he focused on the institution of communion. There's a lot of significance to the Passover meal, or Seder as it's also called, and the celebration of Jesus' death and communion. The meal was organized around drinking four cups of red wine, symbolizing the four-part promise of redemption found in Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. The first part was, I will bring you out. This is what God was promising the children of Israel. The second part, I will rid you of your bondage. The third part, I will redeem you. And the fourth part, I will take you for my people and I will be your God. Now think about this. At one point in the meal, just before the third cup, Jesus makes a claim that he'll be betrayed, and all the disciples begin to say, who is it? Is it I? Is it I? Jesus answers Judas by saying, you yourself have said it. It was just enough of an answer, so only he, Jesus, and Judas would know the truth. They had the bowl of bitter herbs sitting there where Jesus dipped the bread and gave it to Judas. The bitter herbs represent the suffering in Egypt, and it's significant in two ways. First, Jesus is about to suffer greatly by the hand of Judas. And secondly, it was one of his friends, man. It was Jesus' friend and co-laborer who'd been with him for 3.5 years who would betray him, which made it even more bitter. Jesus had to die. It was part of God's plan, and not just because of the betrayal of Jesus. Jesus knew Judas wouldn't only betray him, but what crushed Jesus is that he knew Judas would also not repent. And he wouldn't see Judas anymore. Here God came to save mankind. And here's someone that's going to betray him and not repent and die and end up in hell. That's why he was called the son of perdition. That's what sets Judas apart from Peter. Because we know Peter later, Peter denied the Lord the three times. Remember, like Jesus said you would? Say, Pete, man, I'm telling you, before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. Peter says, man, even if these dudes deny you, I will never deny you. These little wimps right here, your other disciples, I will not deny you. And Jesus must have thought, whatever, Pete. You will. Well, we know he did. But you know what? He repented, man. The Bible says he wept bitterly with tears of repentance. You see, Judas's repentance was, I got burnt, man. I got caught. Peter's was, man, I let the Lord down. And it crushed his heart and he repented with tears, man. Judas's fate would be so terrible that Jesus said this, it would have been good for that man if he had never been born. You see, Satan entered Judas, as Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, tells us, apparently thinking Jesus' death would put an end to the Lord's mission. But there's only one problem. Neither Judas nor Satan knew the plan, which made Judas' responsibility great, because he had plenty of opportunity because he had been with Jesus, man. He'd been with the Lord. Right away, I thought of Psalm 41:9. Some of you can probably relate. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate at my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. You know, it's amazing, man. The Passover looked forward to Christ coming as a Passover lamb. And now the Lord's Supper looks back to his death for us on the cross. In instituting this ordinance, the bread was broken. Again, it wasn't cut. And a literal translation from the original Greek that the New Testament was written from would be, this is myself. This is what Jesus is saying. Wait a minute. Are you telling me we got to eat Jesus? No, I'm not telling you that. Jesus symbolized a spiritual truth by literal means, that his body would provide spiritual nourishment and salvation for people. The Passover bread represented freedom from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. In communion, it represents freedom from bondage of sin in Jesus. You see the parallel there between the old and the new covenant? Here's the awesome insight. You ready for this? After drinking the two cups, representing, remember, God telling Israel, I will bring you out. Bring you out of where? Bring you out of Egypt. Egypt typifies what? The world. Come on, Christians. I will bring you out of the world. Number two, I'll rid you of your bondage. I'll take care of your sin issue. Then Jesus picked up the third cup, the one symbolizing, I will redeem you. Remember, he didn't drink that third cup till after Judas left, because Judas wasn't going to be redeemed. He waited till he left. He picked it up. After drinking the third cup, you guys are going to remember this, Jesus said, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. That fourth cup, Jesus is going to drink it. That fourth cup represents, I will take you for my people and I will be your church. I will be your God. Are you ready for this? First, I'll bring you out. Second, I will rid you of your bondage. Third, I'll redeem you. That's what he did on the cross. That fourth cup, Jesus is going to drink in the future, and we're going to be there at the marriage supper of the Lamb after the rapture of the church. That's why he said, I will not drink of it again until you are with me in my kingdom. Is that awesome, man? You see, we need to understand that in the past, God agreed to forgive sins if animals were sacrificed in a prescribed manner, if they were repeated day after day. But it was a picture of a new covenant, a new testament between God and man, whereby God himself would die and forgive sins once and for all. He created us. He saw our sinful, fallen state. And he came down and was born through a virgin in the person of Jesus Christ and walked among us a sinless, perfect life so that the people he created, he could redeem back to himself by giving his life. I mean, that's incredible to me. What an awesome God we have, man. Who else would do that for me? Someone might consider it, but then think, not. God, only God can forgive sins. It wasn't the animals. All those animals that were slaughtered all those years, the gallons and gallons of blood that was poured out, all it did was cover the sins of the people. It didn't remove them. That's what Jesus did at the cross. He removed them. He removed them. Fourthly, the chastisement of God. Look at verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Since the Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ, and it's observed in remembrance of him, it should be a holy time of worship. But you know what? Because the Corinthians violated its sanctity, Paul had to warn them. He had to give them the warning. They had to know, hey, this is what's going to happen to you, man. Judgment is based on an unworthy participation of the ordinance. It refers to the manner and the attitude in which the person is partaking. The manner and the attitude. Let me say, we know all are unworthy, including believers. But it just seems the older we get, we realize that we are wretched sinners, man. We realize that there is nothing good in us, nothing. And you know, in ourselves, no one is worthy to approach God, but an unworthy person, saved by the grace of God, can partake in a worthy manner. That's when we can come before the Lord's table. That's why before we partake, we pray, we lift this up, and we ask for forgiveness of our sins. We ask for cleanness in our minds and our hearts before we partake. Could you imagine if we were having the Lord's Supper and people weren't asking for forgiveness for their sins and lightning bolts just started dropping? That'd be radical, man. See, the problem with the Corinthians, they were continually approaching the table unworthily. Their sin was what? In not discerning the Lord's body. It was sin to them. In their partial and divisive spirit, they contradicted the truth of the oneness in Jesus Christ that we have. It resulted in sin in remembering the one who died to take away our sins. The very thing we were doing, what it represented, we were contradicting it. We're to do a self-examination before we can participate in communion. Hey, there's been times, man, I'll just be up front with you, where I came on a Wednesday night to partake of communion, and Steph and I got in an argument, and we never settled it. And God convicted me. I couldn't even partake of communion. As one brother came by. It wasn't here, it was at another church. But this one brother come by and I said, no, I can't. And he goes, you need to go right now, get on the phone, call your wife and apologize. I go, who told you, man? Did she call you up? You have to, you got to get it right. You see, this is where we put our life to the test by the standards of God's word. Think about it. Do we truly love our spiritual brothers and sisters? Or are we selfish? Christ taught reconciliation between brethren should happen before our worship of God. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 23 and 26. He said, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, Jesus says, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You see, Scripture teaches unworthy participation brings the judgment of God. That word judgment doesn't mean eternal punishment. The believer has forever been positionally delivered from the lake of fire. You will never end up in the lake of fire if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today. John 5, 24, Jesus said, most surely I say to you, he who hears my word. Are we hearing his word this morning? Amen. He who believes in him who sent me. Do we believe in him who sent Jesus? Amen. Has everlasting life. Shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. There it is. Take it to the bank. Take it to the spiritual bank, man. You see, chastising is a sign of being a spiritual child of God. Amen. It's designed as corrective discipline. And what was happening here, apparently, some of the Corinthians had received degrees of chastisement in direct proportion to the severity of their sins. What are you talking about, Rick? Well, look what it says. Many were physically weak. Many were sickly and diseased. And some of them had actually died. Whenever you see that word sleep in Scripture, it's speaking of death. The fifth, the judgment of the believer. Look at verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Sounds simple, huh? But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Self-examination will prevent the judgment of God. And in this realm, we as believers are not to judge one another. We're to judge ourselves, man. It has to be done constantly. It has to be done daily, sometimes moment by moment. The literal translation here is keep on judging ourselves. Keep on. When a believer is being judged, he's actually being chastened or disciplined as a father would correct his child for the wrong behavior and then guide them toward the right way. God will judge sin wherever and in whomever he finds it. He's not a respecter of persons. He judges a believer because he's been delivered from the condemnation that waits the non-believer. The non-believer is going to stand before the great white throne judgment and then be cast in the lake of fire. There's not going to be a second chance. Jesus isn't going to say, well, you know what? Okay, go ahead. I'll let you go to heaven. I don't read that about the white throne judgment, man. That means the judgment of God on the believer for his sin is different from the non-believer for his sin. Lastly, notice Paul's counsel as we finish. Verse 33. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I'll set in order when I come. Paul exhorted them that when they come together in the church to eat the love feast and to observe the communion, they need to wait for all the members. Wait till everybody gets there. And then give time for self-examination and, if need be, reconciliation to take care of something. He charged them to eat dinner at home. He said, eat dinner at home, because if you do it in the church and you continue this practice you're practicing, then you're not going to avoid the judgment of God. God's going to have to judge you. Some have suggested that The Corinthians were so bent on their factions and were causing so much harm in the body that God was basically saying this: I can't trust you anymore. I've got to take you home before you cause any more trouble. I believe that's the case. I believe if a believer continues to live in sin, continues to do what they wanted, and they know the truth, like Romans 1 says, you know, that those who do these things are going to be judged and punished, not only do they know that and approve of it, they do the same. I believe that's why God will take a believer home. He knows the future. If you're not going to turn around, God, because it cost his son's blood for you to go to heaven, and God wants you so desperately in heaven with him because he loves you so much that if you're going to go out there and get stupid, he'll just say, you know what? They're not a vessel for honor no more. Bring them home. Bring them home before they cause more trouble. I believe I know people that God has done that to because they were starting to stray away from the Lord, man. It's discipline, not judgment or damnation. And when you consider it, it would be better to suffer or to go home prematurely than to suffer, as Paul says, the fate of the world that rejects Jesus Christ. What we need to do is just be right, man, and just stay right. It's like the saying goes, get right or get left. Amen. Let's pray.